Welcome again to the Berean class online. And my hope and prayer is that we are staying safe. And I miss our meeting together, and I hope that in not the too distant future we'll be able to work something out so we can do something like that that would get us together, either online or in real life. And these are opportunities that as Christians provide a challenge in terms of seizing the day. That involves caring for those who are the most vulnerable among us and those who are taking the risks to serve us during this pandemic, and also encouraging those who are frustrated or in difficult situations that even add to the stress that come from being isolated and separated from loved ones. And last but not least is the challenge of managing the time. And it's interesting, I think, and significant that in our study of the parables of our Lord, we are now looking at a series of parables that have to do with managing the time as the church waits for his return. They're found in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, known as the Olivet Discourse, where our Lord lays out the signs of the end of the age and of his coming. And then he gives a series of parables, five parables to be exact, that help us not only discern the signs, but also help us to be a sign to the world in the midst of this critical time. Just a quick review. How do we prepare to wait? In the previous weeks, we looked at the parable of the fig tree, where we are told, don't be surprised by tribulation. The world is not going to become more like heaven in every respect, but in a general sense, it's going to be a rocky road. There'll be a safe landing, but the flight may be rough. History's future is not a bed of roses. Don't be surprised at the fact that we're going to face difficult times. That's the first thing we learn from the fig tree. The second two parables, the parable of the thief breaking in when the guard was not on duty, or the servants basically assuming that the Lord is not going to come back or the master is not going to come back soon, basically wastes his time away by abusing it in his treatment of others. In this case, don't be slack while unsupervised is the message. And now we are looking at the last two parables. Last week we looked at the parable of the 10 virgins, or the 10 maidens, who were the bride's helpers, bridesmaids. And unlike the two parables before it, the temptation here is to stand and be prepared. The previous parables, don't slack while unsupervised. Now, don't stand by unprepared. And the parable of the talents extends that theme. And specifically, the theme might be described, or the point might be, don't stand by unproductive. Seize the day, make the most of the time, and there's an agenda for what we should be doing. And that's what we'll be looking at with talents. So here's the passage in Matthew chapter 25. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents. Talent was a sum of money equivalent of 2 months' wages. To another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with him and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who received the 2 talents gained two more. But he who received the one talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one also who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, we're going to save the last part of this parable to next week. But we're going to concentrate this week on the slaves that invested wisely. They used the master's possessions in a way that brought him joy and them joy and resulted in their promotion to more responsibility. I want to begin with just making some preliminary observations and looking at these parables and other parables generally. I think it's important for us to not make the mistake of being consumed with the details of the parables, like the wedding customs of the first century, or the guarding of a house and the making of money. These are the occasions for the parable story, but they are not the point of the parable. And we should not let those details, and it's tempting to do that by just studying the history, especially in terms of the virgins and the wedding feast. It's fascinating, but it doesn't add to the story or to the point of the story. We should not detract from the main point. And these 5 parables that appear in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 address a common issue, and that is managing the waiting process of the promised king and his kingdom. What should we be doing when we wait for things that are not pleasant and hope for things that are going to be much more pleasant? It is interesting, for example, in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 and 27, we have Luke's account of the same parable in a different with different details, but the significance is it addresses the context of the disciples' thinking, which is the same. Listen to verse 11. He, that is Jesus, went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they, that is the disciples, supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. In other words, it's the same setting that existed in Matthew's account in Matthew 25 and 24. How do you deal with the waiting process? I'm going to call this productive waiting. And we're going to look at the first point that I think we should draw from this passage. And that is clarifying your mission. Verse 14. For it's just like the man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions, in this case a talent, or 2 months' wages, a considerable sum of money, to them. Now, the parable is not about money. The parable is about, however, something that belongs to the owner, or the master in this case. When we ask Christians what is the purpose of their mission as Christians on this planet, many evangelicals will draw our attention to Matthew chapter 28. It's termed the Great Commission, and we read these words. And Jesus, this is verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, that is the disciples, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This has become the mission statement for the church to evangelize the world in the minds of many. It's termed the Great Commission. To give you some idea of how this has been viewed, I'll quote from a number of people. Dr. Bill Bright, the founder of CRU, or formerly Campus Crusade for Christ, a tremendous worldwide mission of evangelism. I owe a lot of my own Christian faith to those who were under the tutelage of the vision of Bill Bright. This is what he says. There is no higher calling or greater privilege known to man than being involved in helping fulfill the Great Commission. We can go to John Wesley. You have one business on earth, said Wesley, to save souls. Or to A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, a denomination that majored on world missions. The Christian is not obedient unless he is doing all in his power to send the gospel to the heathen world. And then we look at someone like Oswald Smith, a pastor and author, who is even more radical in his proclamation. Any church not involved in the Great Commission has forfeited its biblical right to exist. Wow. But we have to ask ourselves, is the Great Commission as we know it really the central driving force or drawing force or mission of the church? For example, if it is, why don't we see the apostles reiterating the Great Commission to the churches when they write their letters? After Matthew 28, before Jesus leaves the apostles, he challenges them and charges them to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, to the world. But the apostles, when they address the church, they address lots of issues. They do not bring up again the Great Commission, at least not in the way in which it's expressed in Matthew 28, in terms of world evangelism. Why don't we see the apostles emphasizing world evangelism in their letters? Now, certainly they did spread the evangelistic gospel, the gospel throughout the then known world. But when they teach the church, the emphasis is not so much on world evangelism as on building the body of Christ. And then why don't we see more attention to world missions generally? Before the 19th century. It wasn't until the great missionary movements in the 19th century in Protestantism that we see an emphasis on world missions. For example, the term Great Commission was unheard of until Hudson Taylor brought it into existence in the 19th century. And as a result, that has been a part of the evangelical DNA from that time on. Is the Great Commission, as it's expressed and understood in terms of world evangelism, the biblical purpose for the church? Well, let's just consider a few more observations. We're Bereans, after all. We're checking this out. Some observe that the Great Commission in Matthew 28, world evangelism, was fulfilled by the apostles in the first century. They draw our attention to Colossians 1:23. The hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Or we look at Romans chapter 16 and read from verse 25 to verse 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of a mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Now, Paul seems to be suggesting in Colossians and Romans that the Great Commission, in terms of reaching the nations or the Gentiles, has already taken place, or has been fulfilled. That is not what I heard when I was a young Christian being discipled by people who were part of Bill Bright's organization. Others suggest that Ephesians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 12, and maybe other passages, may be the apostles' explanation of what we read in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20, that is, the Great Commission in world evangelism. And I'm going to take some time in the class today to go back and look at Ephesians chapter 4 in terms of what it says about the purpose of our calling as Christians, and get an idea of why some people believe this really is the explanation that the apostles give of what is meant in terms of its application, of the fulfillment of what Jesus is exhorting his apostles to be involved with. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I as a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, he's going to now be laying out what their calling is and ask them and challenge them to walk in that calling. Later in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift, that is, Christ as our gift. Therefore it says, when he ascends on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. I'll explain in a moment this quote from Psalm 68 and verse 18, what kind of context it comes from in that psalm. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. The context of that quote from Psalm 68, verse 18, is one of a king going into battle, and he conquers another kingdom and brings back slaves from that kingdom to serve in his kingdom. I could paraphrase that the significance of Psalm 68 in the quote that Paul is using in Ephesians chapter 4 in this way. We have each been given a part of the bounty of Christ's victory over his enemies. As in ancient Israel, where the king arrived home and shared the spoils with those he conquered, the Jesus that we follow is Lord of heaven, who conquered the rebels in low places to put their skills in the service of his kingdom. In other words, we can break it down further in this way. The image of God, which was stolen by Satan to serve the world's agenda, is now taken back to build the body of Christ as salt and light in the world. Satan tarnished and robbed humanity of the vivid and salt and light function of the image of God in humanity. We became a fallen, broken people, fearful, not bold, lacking courage, fighting for our identity, groping to understand who we were, who we are, and what our purpose is. What Christ did in conquering Satan on the cross, he basically led back those who were captives. As people came to faith in Christ, they were enlightened by his Spirit to see themselves as they had been created to be, made in the image of God, and now could take those gifts or those abilities, those passions that were used to serve themselves or the world's agenda. They can now be harnessed to support and use and build the body of Christ as salt and light in the world. That seems to be the story behind the story in what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4. I quickly just breeze through that whole chapter. And if you understand this as the church's mission, when he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, this is your calling, that's the first point. Walk in the harmony of your calling. Then respect unity and diversity in the church. When he talks about one body, preserve that unity. But, number three, build the body of Christ together as different members. We have different functions, different roles, and building the body of Christ, which is basically our mission or activity. How do we do that? We speak the truth in love. Truthing in love. And we recognize that the old life that we had, where we were slaves to our passions in the world, now is being brought back and harnessed to Christ, where the new life that we have is to serve the interests of our Creator, renewing our image and likeness and spirit, and modeled by Christ. We put on that new man, put off the old man, and serve his purposes. And he summarizes this in the last part of the chapter by talking about walking in the Spirit, not grieving or disappointing the Spirit. The Spirit that God has placed in us by Christ basically puts us in touch again with the image of God in us that was a part of our original creation. And now it's going to be brought back home to serve its God-intended purpose. When we look at Romans chapter 12, we see a different expression, but a lot of common elements. In chapter 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, Paul writes, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living, holy sacrifice. And he starts that chapter by saying, the grace of God must be deeply sensed, and the cross of Christ willingly followed. Offer yourselves a living sacrifice. The body of Christ rightly divided. And then he spends a number of verses talking about how we differ in terms of our giftedness and our functions, and recognize that we need to respect one another in those differences. That's the fourth thing. The gifts of the Spirit properly used. Stay in your line, in your lane. Respect those who have a different perspective, have a different function than you do. And love for the brethren is to be openly shown. It's important that, especially, we love those who are not like us, but serve the same Lord. That's the challenge that the first century church had, is the challenge that exists in the contemporary church today. And then he finally gets to our contact with the world outside the faith community. Respond to the world's injustice graciously. And he doesn't say anything there about the kind of evangelistic push that we would expect. Now, I think it could be argued that all of what he's talking about here has in evangelistic implications. It is a witness. It is being salt and light in a world without hope. And it shows the way, but it does not basically involve doing the work of an evangelist as we commonly think of it. When we think of the Great Commission and world evangelism, Romans chapter 12 is not a passage that often gets quoted. As a matter of fact, you're going to have a hard time finding in the epistles passages that suit the needs of or drive the narrative that often is common in evangelical churches. Let me try to describe this in a different way, or in another way. The church's mission, I think, can be understood in terms of the good news of Christ expressed through what he has done for us, what he does in us, and what he wants to do through us. And there's a tendency in churches generally, and in people who are influenced by various Christian groups, to major on one or the other of these ministries of Christ. Many evangelical churches put their attention on what Christ has done for us and spreading that word around the world. When the Great Commission, as popularly understood, is the center of the church's mission, what Christ has done for us really is the center ring of the circus. It's really basically where the action is. Now, other people look at Christianity not primarily in spreading the word of the cross in terms of salvation, but they're interested more in the experience of the Spirit of Christ in our lives. Christianity is something that is experienced and felt. It's an emotion, but more than an emotion, of course. But it's something that if you don't have it in your heart and does not have expression in terms of your feelings, then it probably isn't real. And there are still others who would say that the real essence of Christianity is what he does through us. It's social action, social reform. It's basically loving your neighbor and changing your world. Now, what I'm going to argue is that all of these things really are important parts of our mission and call. But they all must be respected as a part of the whole. Not everyone is going to be doing all of these things. The mission of the church involves what Christ has done for us, what he's doing in us, what he wants to do through us. This is the ball game when building the body of Christ is central. If our central role is to be bearers of God's image, that is, to have Christ dwell in us, it's going to involve basically building the body of Christ and being authentically true to Christ and to who we are by calling as we walk through the world. Evangelism will be a part of that. And for some people, it will be their calling, so to speak. But not everyone is going to basically be majoring on that instrument in the orchestra. So let's go back then to our question. Productive waiting. First, clarify your mission. Bear the image of God as a part of the body of Christ. We can say it in several ways. Be true to yourself as God created you before the fall. Let Christ dwell in you, who is the perfect image of God. Now, that can go in many different directions. We are not individually the image of God. We're corporately the image of God. We have different functions. And I'm going to suggest that when you see passages like John chapter 1 and verse 9, where you read, "There was the true light," speaking of Christ, "which coming into the world enlightens every man." I believe we have in that passage a description of what seeing Christ, hearing Christ, walking with Christ for the disciples was all about. He was revealing what it meant to be human, what it meant to get back to what they were created to be. Could it be that the core of the Christian mission is respect for the image of God in all people, starting with ourselves? Could it be that the suppressed image of God within all of us is awakened by the Spirit through the indwelling Christ, enabling us to function as the body of Christ? Now, this is a different way than we conventionally think of the Christian life, but I'm going to invite us to be Bereans. If this seems strange to you, check it out. We get back now to the parable. When we ask ourselves, in the parable, it is the master's or the owner's possessions that are being entrusted to the slaves. What is God's possession? If we're going to find a parallel, and by the way, when I read scripture, I'm always asking the question, so what? From the beginning to the end, I'm asking, why is this important for me? What is the message here that affects and touches my life and my culture and my friends? The reading of scripture should not be for a Berean or anyone else, something that that is an academic exercise. This is basically insight into the core of who we are. We should come away knowing things that we didn't know before, being challenged to believe things we didn't believe before, and to do things that we aren't doing. That's what Scripture should do in our lives. So we ask the question in this parable, what are God's possessions? If we're his servants, how are we his possessions? Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter begins his letter. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. In other words, we're to be Christ-like, from whom the whole world, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, this is Ephesians chapter 4, a passage that we just skimmed over just a few minutes ago, where I'm suggesting this is an apostle's description of what the Great Commission really means, or what the commission that Christ gave in Matthew 28 really means. We're building one another up in Christ. We're basically recognizing we are the possession of God. And part of the way in which we multiply that possession, where we basically produce fruit from it, has to do with the way in which we affect one another, help one another, become the image of God to our generation, together, in Christ. So we go back, again, to try to sum up this first point, Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul basically talks about, at some length, about who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, what it means to bear the image of God, really. He, in verse 18, says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? What I'm suggesting is this. Our mission is to be true to ourselves the way we were created to be, bearing the image of God as the body of Christ, and to encourage one another to do the same, to become mature in Christ. So this brings us to the second point, verse 15 from the parable. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. And I'm going to suggest here that the point that's relevant for us is this. We are to accept our responsibility. Or the challenge for us, accept your responsibility. With unique abilities and roles, coordinated by grace and truth. We look at one of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 4 to 6, we read these words. Now, there are varieties of gifts, speaking here of the body of Christ, of the church. But the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Now again, what Paul is saying to the churches and to us is, I want you to see who you're meant to be. I want you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to see your calling as bearing the image of God, being in Christ. And in doing that, not only in coming to be that, but in functioning as such, you're going to differ from one another. Just as in the parable, the owner gave different numbers of talents to different servants or slaves according to their ability. Their ability was not all the same. You did not expect them to be the same. And this passage outlines, it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, three significant areas where we're going to differ or be different. Gifts, ministries, and effects. In each of these areas, there are going to be significant differences. We're going to have different motivations. We're going to see things differently. This is a part of our giftedness or the strength, the tools we bring to the kingdom of God for ministry. We're going to have different opportunities. We have different backgrounds that are going to open different doors to us. And there are going to be different results. Not everyone is going to see the same kind of response or the same kind of result. Don't measure your ministry as a disciple of Jesus Christ against your neighbor. Don't compare yourself. This is not the kind of thing that is consistent with the teaching of the apostles for the early church. And the reason they spend so much time expressing the need for humility and for forbearance, as well as encouragement to those who are different and build up those who are different from us, is because of the way in which God has designed the body of Christ. We have different gifts, different ministries, different effects. We need to respect that and work with that. The church looks like the body of Christ, but only when the pieces are attached to one another and to the head. It's like going through a morgue and seeing body parts. They don't mean a thing, unless you're a researcher, I guess. It's only when they are connected and living, connected in a body and living, that they really look like the body of Christ. Simply being organized on a shelf is not the same as being an organism. And anyone who's had a serious back problem knows how critical it is if one part of the body does not work well, like your back. Everything is affected. The same is true with a killing headache or with any other of dysfunction in your body. Some are affecting more of your discomfort than others, but by and large, when one part hurts, the whole body basically has its attention and is affected. The same is true in the body of Christ, or it should be when the body of Christ, the church, is functioning as the body of Christ. It's not insignificant that Jesus identifies himself with us as though we were part of the same body with him. In Matthew 25, verse 40, a passage we're not going to be getting to, but it's the end of the chapter that we're looking at. At the judgment, and the king will answer and say to them, verse 40, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Here Christ is saying at the judgment, when you basically, the way you treat other Christians, those who are part of my family, those who are part of my body, you are basically treating me. And this is where, for example, Mother Teresa was spot on when she talked about her work as not being a social work, it's worship. She said, the way I treat the people that I'm serving is the way I'm treating Christ. I'm treating Christ, not them. And there's a certain sense in which, you know, that can be misunderstood, but at the heart of it, she understood exactly the unique nature of the body of Christ and its function in the world. Or we can look at the many pictures of relationships of Christ and the church that we see in the New Testament, where basically they make the point that the church is a single body with diverse parts responding to Christ and intimately connected to him through a common spirit and with one another. The bride and the bridegroom, for example. Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride. Christ is the cornerstone, we are the building. Christ is the shepherd, we are the sheep. Christ is the branch or the vine, we are the branches. And Christ is the head, we are the body. These images all have certain things in common. They respond, the parts respond to the head, or to the cornerstone, or to the groom, or to the shepherd, or to the vine. The branches are functioning as a part of the vine and are significant, but they do not constitute the vine. There are lots of branches, and there are lots of body parts, lots of sheep, lots of bricks in the building, and lots of differences between bride and groom. We can also compare the body of Christ to an orchestra. Many different instruments. By themselves, they can draw attention, they can create music, but they can't produce the music of the orchestra. It's only when they work together that the orchestra becomes an orchestra. The viola, the tuba, the clarinet, the violin, the trumpets, when they come together and are following the direction of a conductor, it's beautiful music. The same is true with the body of Christ. When the body is healthy and functioning, it is the image of God. It is Christ in his role in our age. We aren't each going to be the image of God, but we corporately, together, become that image. Now, what I want to do is break this down by way for illustration, illustrative purposes, by looking at the gifts that are mentioned specifically in Romans chapter 12, where we're not all created equal. We don't all have the same gifts or abilities or opportunities, nor are we all going to be in the same role, same expectations from God, or share the same perspective on things. Paul mentions these gifts in Romans chapter 12, serving, leading, prophesying, showing mercy, giving, teaching, exhorting. And we can use them just as examples. These are not exhaustive. I'm sure there are many more gifts than are listed here. But they will give us an idea of how we can understand ourselves and one another. For example, if we take each of these seven gifts or motivations, what might they look like? Let's use the illustration of someone spills a cup of coffee. The person with the motivation of prophesying will say, this will happen again if you don't blank, 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 get it right. The teacher is going to say, let me explain what really happened here. And the exhorter will be tempted to say, be careful to never let this happen again, and here's how you can do it. And the leader will say, someone get a towel, someone else get more coffee, and let's get on with this. The person with the gift of giving will say, you can have my coffee. And the server will say, let me help clean it up. And the one showing mercy will say, I am so sorry, this must feel terrible. All of them are seeing something that's important for the big picture of the crisis. But their perspectives are going to be very different, and that's okay. Not only okay, it's designed that way. And those differences are going to be seen, too, in the way in which we set standards. Each has a different strength, which can become a standard for scorekeeping. In the case of the serving, leading, prophesying, so forth and so on. What does spiritual maturity look like to someone who shows mercy? Well, it's being sensitive to the feelings of others. If you're not sensitive, don't tell me you're mature. Or what about one who is serving? It's meeting practical needs. If you're not actually helping someone, how can you call yourself a mature Christian? Or the person who's giving will be tempted to measure this in terms of heroic sacrifices. Or the one who's leading is, do you have a vision and are you carrying it out? The exhorter is going to measure people in terms of making sure people stay on track. Are you basically manning the fort? The teacher is going to measure things in terms of getting it right, not making misunderstandings or misunderstanding what the scripture says and what God wants. And the one prophesying is saying, character is everything. And it better be backed up by your words, better be backed up by your behavior. But the point is, all of them have a place in the choir. All of them have a place in the body. The temptation for them, which they must resist doing, is measuring everyone else by their particular passion or giftedness, and especially judging the others, or envying them and wishing they basically were someone they're not. The same goes true, or is true, with respect to how people with differing gifts value the church or view the church. The person with the gift of prophecy is going to be concerned about getting the word of God out in a way that is powerful. A teacher is concerned with proclaiming the written word and getting it right. One who exhorts, keeping people straight. The one who leads, setting and reaching goals. The one who's giving is going to be measuring loyalty to the church and a healthy church in terms of its sacrificial support for other ministries and for its own programs. The one who serves is going to be interested in social action, getting things done in terms of relationships. And the one who shows mercy is going to say, if there's no grace and mercy here that I can see, and no real sense of inner peace, then you can't call yourself a real Christian church, or the mark of real maturity is having those characteristics. I'm going to argue that all those characteristics should be a part of a healthy church. The danger, again, is stay in your lane. Don't kick your neighbor. And encourage them in their own ministry. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We read these words, "But let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith," that is, the one who is the image of God, "who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Running the race that's set before us. And I'm going to suggest that we need to run that race. And in so doing, don't leave your lane. Don't kick your neighbor. Don't lose your balance. As a matter of fact, I wrote a book about that with respect to understanding how churches differ for Lyle Scheller several years ago, entitled Put Your Best Foot Forward. And what I argue in this book, after visiting several churches across the country, that churches have strengths, and they should not be ashamed to exercise those strengths in their ministry. But at the same time, they need to develop and promote and encourage others who don't, in the congregation, who don't share the strength of the congregation or of the opportunities that congregation faces. Some churches are primarily evangelistic. That's fine, as long as they recognize that's a part of, but not the whole, ball game with respect to the body of Christ. Others are concerned about relationships and social justice, and tradition and heritage, teaching and worship experiences. All these things are important emphases, and there are churches that around the country who emphasize usually one strength over another, or a couple strengths over others. That's perfectly fine. Those churches should not be ashamed of that. They should put their best foot forward, but be very careful to not kick your neighbor, get out of your lane, or lose your balance in the process. One more note before we go on to the final point. Don't confuse character with gifts or fruit. Spiritual character is a universal calling. spiritual fruit is a providential blessing. God's Spirit and God, through His Son, produces the fruit. Spiritual giftedness is an individual ability. We are not the same. We don't have the same calling with respect to our gifts. We're not going to have the same experience with respect to our fruit and what's accomplished as a result of what we say and what we do. But we're all called to the same basic character in terms of basic ethics, speaking the truth in love primarily. They're not people who just have a gift of love and the rest of us are basically not to worry about loving one another. As I've said on several occasions, we're all expected to be generous in giving. Some people have a gift in that area. But giving is to be understood not so much as a gift, as a sign of our character. The same is true with respect to prayer and faith. These are gifts in some respects. Some people have heroic faith. But all of us are to experience and express faith and courage in what we do and our character, so forth and so on. And then we're going to the last point. Discover your joy. Verse 23 of the parable. Well done, good and faithful slave. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And here I'm going to suggest that being productive while waiting, we need to prepare to discover our joy with personal peace and an opportunity for greater blessing. John chapter 15, verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. That sounds a lot like, I will put you in charge of these things. Enter into the joy of your master. Could it be that in John chapter 15, the same Spirit that inspired our Lord to use that parable is instructing his disciples? Or we can go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 and following. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, he's talking about the foundation of Jesus Christ or the church. He's talking about members of the church, people with differing gifts and responsibilities. They're building upon that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. These are symbolic, wood, hay, and stubble, and straw. Each man's work will become evident. Now, he's not talking about actual wood and stone. He's talking about the way in which we contribute to the building up of the body of Christ, the way in which we see our contribution to the mission of the church and being or bringing out the image of God together as a body. It is to be revealed with fire, or that is the judgment at the end. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. The rest will be burned up. In Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you can read the whole chapter deals to a large extent about this. Building on the foundation of Jesus Christ so as to bring lasting fruit will be rewarded. Part of the reward will be joy. Part will be more responsibility, more opportunity. This, I'm going to suggest, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is a New Testament church application of the parable of the talents. So we come now to sum it up. Productive waiting. It's a matter of clarifying your mission to bear the image of God as a part of the body of Christ, to accept your responsibility with unique abilities and roles, coordinated by grace and truth, and discover your joy with personal peace and rewarded with greater ministry, whatever that might be. And we might consider these implications as we leave this lesson and prepare for the next lesson, which will be dealing with how not to spend your time or invest your resources while waiting. How might this parable change what you understand, believe, and do? Consider these questions. How does this lesson affect your understanding of the church's mission? Is this the understanding that you had? Well, if you disagree with it or find it strange, check it out. Be a Berean. How does this lesson affect your expectations of yourself and of others in that mission? This is very important. Our expectations determine, basically, to a large extent, our peace. The breadth of our perspective is so important in terms of how we evaluate ourselves and how we treat and relate to one another. And finally, how might this lesson motivate your anticipation of joy in following Christ? If you want to share the joy that Christ promised and displayed, that the world can't give or take away, if I'm understanding him correctly, he's saying one of the ways in which you find that joy is by being a part of the body of Christ, bearing his image, the likeness of God, and being true to yourself the way your Creator created you to be. God bless you. We'll talk again next week when we look at the remainder of this parable. Amen.